This time, I'd encourage you once again to turn in your own Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as this morning we'll look at verse 26 down through just the first half of verse 33. We're only covering the first half because really the second half of verse 33 goes with the paragraph that we'll be looking at next week, and most of your texts probably have it divided that way anyhow. Paul has been, honestly, throughout this entire chapter, he's been arguing for the primacy of prophecy, the proclamation of the word, the exhortation of the scriptures in the language of the people over the use of uninterpreted tongues in worship. Prophecy, he explained, will build the believer up in their faith, while that which is uninterpreted can't. And prophecy also serves as a means by which we evangelize the unbeliever within our own midst, as the Spirit works by and through the reading and preaching of the Word to bring them to faith, which again, that which is uninterpreted can't do. So Paul now begins our text this morning with a question. What then, brothers? Essentially, what he's asking is, okay, how do we practically apply all of this that I've been saying? And so this morning, we're going to seek to answer that so what kind of question this morning. We will seek to practically apply Paul's teaching as a whole to our own setting here at Asquith. So we seek to worship the Lord in the manner which he has prescribed. Now, in order to accomplish this, let us first seek the Lord's leading. Let's come humbly into his presence now in prayer. Lord God, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would focus our hearts, you would focus our minds, that we would worship you as you have revealed yourself to us, that we would do so with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Lord, by your Spirit, so now move within us, for we pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen. This morning we'll turn then to the Lord's inspired worship guide, his infallible and inerrant word. I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'll begin in verse 26 and read down through the first half of verse 33. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. For 9 years, I was blessed to teach at the school run by one of our sister churches, New Covenant Presbyterian Church up in Abingdon, Maryland. And each year, one of the courses that I taught, I really thoroughly enjoyed, was a logic class, actually, and it was called Christian Worldview. I even taught it to the homeschool co-op that met here at the church. I especially enjoyed as you could see the eyes of the students opened when they considered that what they learned in one area of school, one subject matter, didn't apply just in a little box all by itself, but it affected other areas of studies as well. And so at the beginning of the year, as I explained what a worldview was, one of the illustrations I gave to help understand it was that of a tree. And what I did in one of the first classes each year is what I'm now going to do with you. On the back of your bulletin, there where the sermon notes are, you see there's a box. And I'm going to do something very unusual, something I have not done in a sermon time frame here at the church. I'm going to ask you to draw. I'm asking you to draw inside the lines. I'm one of those kind of people. But what I want you to do is take a moment. We're going to pause here for a moment. I'm going to ask you to draw a tree, any kind of tree you want, any way you want. You draw it. And I'm going to go around and be the teacher and take a quick look. So you're not doing it for my perspective. And those of you that are artists and perfectionists, don't labor over this. That's not the idea. But I want each of you to go ahead and kind of draw a tree. And I'll play a little bit of music just to help you all along with this, okay? Come on, you all know the theme to Jeopardy. Let me see. I'm not actually dancing down the aisle. I'm just dealing with my foot the way it is at this point. We've got some artists in here, which is really scary. My trees are terrible. Let me see. What was it? Okay. All right. I see trees. There's the artist. Okay. All right. We got a lot of trees. You know, I did notice, though, I did notice that as I was looking around, I haven't peeked in on the choir. Oh, they got trees, too. Jeff drew in the wrong place. Oh, these guys have different bulletins that I print. A lot of you did exactly what my students did. I saw one or two that don't fall in this category, but almost all of you left out the most important part of the tree, the roots. Without roots, a tree will die. Without strong roots, a tree will topple over when a storm comes because the roots draw in the nutrients from the soil and they filter up through the trunk and feed all of the branches. What I did with the students was get them to understand that the root system for our worldview of everything is our theology. What we believe about God, we take in those nutrients and it filters up through the tree and it affects everything, our view of philosophy, our view of biology. How do you come at how did mankind come into existence? Our theology directs us, not the other way around. Sociology, economics, government, our theology leads the way. It forms the basis of how we see the world. Our theology are our roots. And so Paul applies that same idea in our text this morning when he says that our beliefs about God, who God is, our theology informs and directs how we worship. Indeed, our theology must direct our worship. The roots of the tree should bring life to the worship that we have as a biblical theology leads to a biblical form of worship. Look at how Paul sums up his argument. He makes a whole argument, and then he ends it with the summary in the first half of verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." That's his summary. Understand who God is, and it directs all that other stuff. So how should we act, brothers? Well, understand God is a God of order and a God of peace. Our understanding of who God is must guide our understanding of how it is that we are to worship him. And therefore, we start this morning, I'll start with the roots, the last portion of the text, with the God, the theos, that we worship. obviously, the scriptures from beginning to end, they teach us a lot. We read earlier the Westminster Confession, question 7. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in his being. We can't even begin to comprehend that. The finite can't comprehend the infinite, but infinite in his being, infinite in his glory, infinite in his blessedness, infinite in his perfection. He is all sufficient. So yes, while he commands we worship, he doesn't need it. While he commands that we pray, he doesn't need it. He's all sufficient in and of himself. He is eternal without beginning and without end. He is unchangeable in his very nature, in his purpose, in his will. He's incomprehensible by us. He's everywhere present. So this God who is infinite is also right here with us, within us. Almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering with us. And abundant in goodness and truth. But given Paul's particular focus in this chapter as a whole and in this particular section, he wants us to focus at least on two different aspects of who our God is when the people of God gather to worship. Paul focuses first on the fact that the Lord is a God of order. He's a God of order, not of confusion or chaos. Paul, the Greek word Paul uses here for confusion, what it means is disturbance, tumult, the idea of probably the actions of a mob, unruliness, disorder with factions and slander, one writer says. Understand, God is none of those things, yet the Corinthians have fallen prey to all of them, and dare I say, so have we. God is not a God of confusion, so our worship cannot be confusing. When I was on a sabbatical many years ago, Julie and I visited a church, and we literally had no idea what they were doing from one moment to another. How were we to worship? How were we to be built up? He's not a God of disorder, so our worship cannot be disorderly. He is not a God of factions, so our worship cannot display even the hint of factional elitism. As one commentator notes, Paul's larger point is that the order in the nature of God who acts coherently, faithfully, and without self-contradiction should be reflected in the lifestyle and the worship of the people of God. We must worship coherently, not in incoherent, ecstatic, and completely not understood in any way means. We must remain faithful in our worship to the God who is faithful in all of his ways. You know, we could take each and every one of those attributes listed in our confession of faith, and those should all be applied to how it is that we worship. You know, Paul ends this section. We'll see this in 2 weeks. Yes, we'll finally get to the end of this section in 2 weeks. In verse 40, Paul writes, "All things should be done decently and in order." The God we worship is a God of order, but Paul draws out as well that he is a God of peace. Peace, the Greek word is eirene, it translates the Hebrew word that we all know, shalom. A true apprehension of who God is both peaceful and provides us with peace. Therefore, our worship should be peaceful and provide us with a sense of peace. Worship the Lord is offered, we read earlier, in spirit and in truth. It is offered in the name of and covered by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's offered to by those who are given the gift of peace. Remember Jesus' last will and testament, John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Authentic worship is offered by one experiencing the peace that Paul says elsewhere is a peace that transcends all human understanding. Here, we have to remember peace, shalom. So often we just think of it as put all that conflict aside. But that's really not what peace is. Shalom is a sense of wholeness. Tim Keller wrote that shalom is like a fabric that has been interwoven together and is beautiful. Shalom is beautiful because it's full and complete, because it's the presence of the God who is shalom. Worship then is the attitude. No, well, wait a minute. Worship is the action of one who is experiencing the peace of God, experiencing first peace with God. Then we can have peace with others and with ourselves. You know, you cannot truly worship when all you're focused on is the turmoil that surrounds your life. When that's your focus, you're not worshiping. Your body might be here, but you're not worshiping. We can't worship when we're focused just on the sin in our lives. Not in the sense that we've given it and it's been forgiven. Then we can worship, but when we're focused on our sin, our worship falls flat. And yes, I know what today is. No, I did not pick this shirt for that reason. It was honestly the next one in the line, but I probably would have picked it anyway. We cannot truly worship when we're focused on 1 o'clock this afternoon and the Ravens game or whatever team you follow. Can't truly worship when we're focused on, please be finished so I can get to my meal. We aren't truly worshiping when we're focused on any of that stuff. Because our focus needs to be on the one whom we worship. The God of peace offers us in worship the opportunity to find wholeness, to be interwoven together as the body of Christ, the tapestry that he is intimately knitting together, and it is a beautiful tapestry. The God of peace invites us to share in his peace, his accomplished peace, his applied peace, his indwelling peace as we gather together as the people of God in worship. The God that we gather to worship is the root of our worship tree. He is the God of order and peace. Given that, next we must consider the people who are called to worship. And here we have to be confronted once again in this text with the all, the allness of worship, the each one of worship. Paul repeats that time and time again in throughout this chapter, but in this text as well. All do this. Each does that. When God's people gather for worship, all of God's people are to be active in worship. This is not the pastor speaking to an audience. You are the congregation, the people of God, active worshipers. When we gather for worship, okay, there are some of you who may gather on the Lord's Day who are bursting at the seams, just longing to be worshiping with God's people. And at the same time, there are some of you who are struggling through the trials that you are facing in this life. But all of us are called to worship regardless of our present circumstances. All are to worship, and all means all. We're to all worship actively by use of our spiritual gifts, Paul says. In the context of the gathered body, we are to serve one another. If you have the gift of tongues with interpretation, Paul says, use it for building up the body of Christ. If you have the gift of prophecy with discernment, use it for the building up of the body of Christ, and we can apply it to each and every other gift. If you have the gift of teaching, use it for the building up of the body of Christ. If you have the gift of sacrificial giving, use it for the building up of the body of Christ. If you have the gift of being a server and a helper, and thank God we are blessed with a number of you, use it for the building up of the body of Christ. However it is that you have been gifted, under the sovereign disposal of the Holy Spirit, use your gifts within the context of the gathered body for the building up of the body of Christ. The church gathered, all of the people of God making use of all of the gifts of God for the building up of the entirety of the people of God and for the glory of God himself. But all that must be done, Paul argues, throughout this context, it has to be done in accord with the nature of the Lord. It must be done in an orderly fashion. do all things, especially within the context of worshiping the God of order and peace, do all things decently and in good order. Here the apostle makes note of four different ways that the people of God are to use their gifts within the gathered body. And I want us to focus on this a little bit, because Paul's statements here in this text imply that the use of such gifts, even the speaking in tongues and prophecy, is something that the worshiper comes prepared to do. They come prepared to do. Think about it. The tongue speaker has to make sure, Paul says, that there is someone there who can interpret. Otherwise, they are to remain quiet. The one gifted with prophecy is to make sure that there is someone who will be there who can discern the spirits. Otherwise, they are to remain quiet. They have control. That's his point when he says the spirit of the prophets controls the spirit. You have control over the gifts. It's not some just bleh. I have no control. Paul is saying, become prepared to share. There is a place for spontaneous sharing of one's gifts, and we'll get to that momentarily. But by and large, what Paul is saying here is the normative practice is that we should come prepared. So again, I want to encourage you. I know, John, you keep reminding us. You send out these emails. Come prepared. And this preparedness is important. So Paul says that we can assure that only one speaks at a time. He's clear on that. You only want one speaking at a time. You can't have multiple people giving multiple sermons at one time. I'm preaching here, Mark's preaching in the back. How's that going to go? Add to that Jonathan over there and Ken over there. Nobody's going to hear Ken anyway. Okay? You only have one speaking at a time so that people can be built up. Imagine, too, if one of us was speaking in a foreign tongue. Imagine Phil File was here speaking in Hindi at the same time I'm preaching in English. How is that going to build you up? Or imagine one person is teaching over here and another group over there is singing and another group over. It doesn't work. For the congregation to be fully participating. That's Paul's idea here. We have to be fully engaged, participating. You can only be doing one thing at one time. And beyond that, Paul says, you have to limit how many can participate in one gathering. While the gathering is to be inclusive of all within the body, there are limits. I understand there's limits to how much you can take. But notice Paul says that we should have, he says, okay, go with six messages. I should call five more up of you after I'm done. Then we don't have to worry about what happens at 1 o'clock. I'll get Riley. He'll keep you going. You'll see that. I promise you, I need to let Riley preach. He's looking up at me. Let those who are gifted so do so. We understand that there's only so much we can do at a given time frame. Let's make it digestible so that we can go home. But the final aspect of it that's interesting to me here especially is the importance, Paul says, of yielding to others. If in the course of one person's exercising of their gifts within the worship of the gathered body, if a second person is moved to expression, the first one, the prepared one, needs to be prepared to be silent and step aside and allow the other to speak. We've had circumstances where at times we do change because of circumstances within a given worship service where we change on the fly. We've changed the hymns, sometimes the last hymn. I'm not doing that this morning to you, at least as far as I know right now. I'm not. I was doing a funeral next door at the funeral home one time, and I had my whole thing laid out and beginning part of the service was all building through it. And then the family shared some stuff, and on the fly, I changed everything to something I have never done in a funeral before. Different text that I've never preached on, but preached the word nonetheless, because that's where the family was. We have to be prepared at times to be able to change, but you know, even that needs to be done decently and in order, because the Holy Spirit, who brings up this new motivation to speak, is a spirit of order and peace, and so all that he does will be orderly and peaceful. So we must, even in that, follow his leading. We worship a God who is a God of order and peace, and all of us must worship using the gifts that we have been given for the building up of the body of Christ. But in this text, Paul addresses as well the means by which we worship. We've seen these before. Paul has already reflected on these on another occasion, but we'll repeat them as he felt inspired to rewrite the same ones. And so we begin with singing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods. We began our worship with that. But notice there, the psalmist, like Paul here, he commands that we sing. He commands that we declare the glory of God through song. Worship must include the singing of God's people. And that's not Milli Vanilli singing, by the way. That's not how we're to sing. Notice the awe of Paul's statement here. Notice the psalmist's awe. All are to sing. All are to sing joyfully. All are to sing boisterously. All, we're singing not for an audience here, but we're singing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come into his presence with singing and exit with singing as well. Sing psalms, sing hymns, sing spiritual songs, sing to the glory of God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Make your voice heard. Declare his glory among the nations. Singing is essential to the gathered worship of the people of God. Our God is the great singer of the Psalms, and so we sing. But so too is biblical instruction. As we gather, we gather to hear God speak. We gather to have his word open to our hearts and our minds. We gather that we might walk in his ways, being faithful and obedient to his commands. The teaching of the scriptures is an essential component to worship. You know, we didn't come to a comedy club looking for someone to stand up and give a hilarious set and make us laugh throughout. That option's available to you. We haven't gone to the library or to a theater to have someone just give us a wonderful long list of stories. That option is available to us. But we have gathered in the house of God to hear God speak, to hear his word expounded, to be confronted by that word, to be convicted, we saw last week, by it, and to hear especially the sweet balm of the amazing grace of the God that he has revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Singing and biblical instruction are essential to the biblical worship, but so too is orderly participation of all who have gathered. Read the word, all of you. Pray, all of you. Sing, all of you. Worship is an active verb. So you haven't worshiped if you have not been active. Worship with your mind, we saw a few weeks back. Be engaged in your spirit and in your mind. Let your voice be heard. Reading the responsive scriptures, singing the great hymns of the faith. Add your amens to the truth of God as they're uncovered in worship. We don't do so for a show, hey, look at me, but we do so in an orderly and peaceful way, declaring God's glory, all of us, men, women, and children. That's important as we gather on the Lord's Day next week. You know, there are many Lord's Days when I leave here honestly exhausted, mentally and sometimes physically. I've told you before, I'm an introvert of introverts. This takes a lot for me. And there are days I leave here so weary. But you know, it seems to me that we should all leave that way. We should all know that we have all given all that we have to the Lord, knowing that we have given all that we are for the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This day is given to us as a day of worship and of rest, and you know what? We should need a good rest, a good nap this afternoon. Because we've given it all to the Lord, we've chosen to not hold it back. I need to save some for later. Worship the Lord. We read these verses regularly, but think of it. We're to worship the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with every last ounce of our strength, we are to worship the Lord. I said back at the beginning, our theology needs to direct our worship. That's because when we gather for worship, we're demonstrating to the world, whether it be folks that see us come in or see us online or whatever, but ultimately we're demonstrating to the Lord the who of our worship by the how that we worship. When we come to worship, and you know what, we're just kind of ho-hum that day. When we gather, and you know what, we're just barely conscious through the service. We kind of pseudo-read through things. Our mind is wandering when we're in prayer and we're whisper singing. When we're napping while kind of hearing, not really listening, but hearing the word expounded, we're demonstrating not that the church isn't worthy. We're not demonstrating, you know what, John, you're not worthy, because I'm not. We're demonstrating, Lord God, you're not worthy. He's the God. Well, you know what? He's only worthy of the little bit that I'm willing to give today. Maybe you haven't thought about it like that before, but we all need to do so. The manner of our worship, both corporately and individually, directly demonstrates the value that we place upon the one that we worship. When you consider who our God is, rehearse that confession of faith. And then go to other places. I don't know why the divines left out that God is love. But when we reflect upon that and his amazing grace in our lives, when you consider a God like that who would empty himself, the Lord Jesus, of his divine privilege to save, yes, even a wretch like me, well, I can't even begin to express what my worship should look like. We are all called to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. We saw that earlier. We're all to worship with all that we have. We're to do so for his glory and for the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That, you know, honestly, that's the worship that if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, that's the worship you will experience in eternity. It's the worship you're called to offer here and now. It's the worship we all fall short of. Yet it's the worship we should daily and weekly be working towards every time the body of Christ gathers together. All of God's people, all participating with all of their strength, all for his glory. That's what it means to have all in worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I need your forgiveness for all of the times that I have held back. For all of the times that I was more concerned for the meal that is to come after, or for the entertainment, or the whatever. I know I'm not alone in that, but Lord, I confess to you my own sin, and I rejoice. Thank you, Lord, that you do not change. Your grace does not outrun my sin or run away from it. Lord, that you remain long suffering with a wretch like me, and you continue to shower your mercy and your grace. Lord, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, by your Spirit, give your people a heart to worship you, to sing your praise, to grow in their understanding of your word, to walk in faithfulness, to be a light unto this world. Lord, we praise you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Might we then worship you, falling on our faces, rejoicing in who you are and what you've done. Lord, we praise you on this day. We thank you. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's